So we're beginning on Acts chapter 8, page 1102. And as we come to Acts chapter 8, well, we come to a magnificent story. An Ethiopian on his way home from Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem to Ethiopia isn't just a trip around the block, it seems the Ethiopian had popped into W.H. Smith to get a good book to read, to pass the time as he trundled along in his chariot, you know, like you do. As it turned out, he didn't just pick up any old good book, but the good book. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. He had the experience as he was reading Isaiah the prophet that many people I speak to had. As he read the Bible, he wondered what on earth it was talking about, or rather, who it was talking about. But help was on hand. At exactly the right time, Philip, a follower of Jesus Christ, heard the Ethiopian reading Isaiah chapter 53. And so he ran up to the chariot and asked the Ethiopian, verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31, "How can I," said the Ethiopian, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him on the chariot. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, explained Philip, is the good news about Jesus. And what a surprise that is. What on earth is good about this? Verse 32, "He," Jesus, "was led like a lamb to the slaughter." Verse 33, "Jesus was humiliated and deprived of justice." Verse 33, "His life was taken." A life which had such promise. And in the prime of life, with such potential snatched away. When was that ever good news? Someone unjustly, publicly humiliated. When was that ever good news? A person slaughtered like a lamb at an abattoir. When has that ever been good news? The death of someone is surely only ever seen as good news when the victim has himself caused untold suffering to others. Think of the death of Pol Pot, the leader of the Khmer Rouge, just a few years ago when he died. One newspaper's vitriolic headline read this: "Gone to Pot, gone to burn in hell." Maybe older members in the congregation would testify to feeling relief when they heard of Hitler's death. When evil men die, some might find it appropriate to describe their death as good news. But this is about Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived. The man whose enemies couldn't find a case against him, not one that would really stick. This is about his death, his barbaric slaughter on a cross. And yet here it is described as good news in the Bible, by one of Jesus' most devoted followers, described as good news. I wonder tonight if you can explain why that is. You see, only when you can do you understand Christianity. Indeed, only when we understand the death of Jesus Christ as good news can we make sense of life itself. That is a grand statement. Well, come back with me then to this prophecy written 700 years before Jesus was born, yet graphically detailing his death and, more importantly, telling us why he died. It's on page 740. In the church Bibles. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll see how Isaiah unravels the mystery for us. And as we look at this chapter, let's see what Philip would have said to the Ethiopian as they trundled along the road in the chariot reading this chapter. See, as we read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we can imagine the questions that the Ethiopian asked Philip. Not that we have to imagine the first question. We were told it in Acts. The Ethiopian asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And Philip replied, "This is all about Jesus." And then perhaps the Ethiopian asked, "Well, was this Jesus a bad person then?" Because, you see, he'd read chapter 53 and verse 3. He'd read that this man was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. He'd read in chapter 52 and verse 14 of his barbaric death and how people were appalled at him and how his appearance was so disfigured. Indeed, Matthew tells us that those who passed by the cross hurled insults at him and abused him. They assumed that he was suffering because he was a wicked man, just like the thieves who were crucified either side of him. Well, it's not an unreasonable assumption, is it? On more than one occasion, when I've met people who are really suffering, they've looked at me and said, "Vicar, what have I done to deserve this?" It's a natural thought, isn't it? Those at the foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus, thinking that he must have deserved this. He must have done something terrible to be getting this treatment. Heaven would never treat a good man this way. So the Ethiopian may well have asked, was this Jesus a bad person then? And Philip would have shown the Ethiopian that Jesus wasn't a bad man at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Isaiah tells us that he was innocent. Look at verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I'm reminded of a man I met a couple of years ago. He said to me, "I've never done anyone any harm, and I've always kept the Ten Commandments." "What?" I said. "You've never lied? Not even one little porky pie?" "No," he said. And at that moment, I, of course, knew he'd just told another. A totally innocent man? We know it's not true. We know it's not true of anyone else. But when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, well, he really was completely innocent. So asked the Ethiopian, why then did he have to die? Was it just an accident, like the train disaster? Or was it just another case of a great miscarriage of justice? Was he the helpless victim of a conspiracy? Is that what verse 7 is saying? He was oppressed and afflicted. Was he an innocent man, guilty of no crime, yet treated as a criminal, verse 9, assigned a grave with the wicked? Was his death a mistake? No, said Philip. Jesus' death is good news. Because Jesus' death was achieving something. And Philip may have pointed to verse 12 at the end there. As Jesus died, he was achieving something that no one else could ever achieve. As he died, verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Maybe Philip looked at verse 11 and pointed it out to the Ethiopian and said, look at the end of verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. Here's the good news. Jesus died for something. He died for our sin. And then Philip might have turned to the Ethiopian as they were trundling along the road in their chariot. He might have turned to him and said, do you think you're a sinner? Well, I think I'm quite a good person, really, said the Ethiopian. Back home, I'm a respected member of society. I've got a good job in the treasury. Oh, and I'm religious. I've gone out of my way to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. I've taken annual leave for this trip. You know, it's not an easy trip. And Philip would have said, well, no wonder none of this makes sense to you. Unless you realize you're a sinner, you'll never understand what Jesus was doing when he died on a cross. It's because we're sinners that he needed to die. That's the whole point of the prophet Isaiah. God was showing Isaiah what a terrible state his people were in. And then maybe, perhaps, Philip would have said, let me show you that in the early chapters of Isaiah. And he would have taken him back to chapter 1. Let's go there, shall we? Isaiah chapter 1, page 685. Page 685, right at the beginning of Isaiah. In these opening chapters, we see just how the Lord sees his world. This is the world from God's perspective. Isaiah chapter 1, and in verse 2 and 3, the Lord says, I want to tell you something. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey, his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand. God says, even cows and donkeys know who owns them, and where their food is coming from. Cows and donkeys know on which side their bread is buttered, if I can put it that way. But verse 2, my people have rebelled against me. My own people are more stupid than cows and more stubborn than donkeys. And what is true of God's people in Isaiah's day is true of all people. We are created by the living God. We live in his world. We enjoy all the good gifts God gives, yet we rarely acknowledge him. And where does that leave us? Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Sinful, guilty, evil, corrupt. That's not a description of the worst people in society. That's the Lord's description of anyone who forsakes him, who turns their back on him. So said Philip to the Ethiopian, you may think you're a good person, but Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Doesn't matter how religious you are, we all turn our back on Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yeah, if we'd have been at the foot of the cross, we too would have joined the crowds in mocking Jesus. Every day, we all ignore the living God, the Holy One of Israel. The people of God in Isaiah's day had turned their back on the Lord, and that rebellion was demonstrated in their lifestyle. Let me show you that through these early chapters of Isaiah. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. Look how the wonderful people of God have moved to be such a terrible people. Chapter 1, verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. See, a nation which used to pride itself on decency, on law and order, has become a nation of immorality. It all sounds rather contemporary, doesn't it? A nation of murder, verse 21. So Damilola Taylor and Stephen Lawrence are names known to all in Britain because they've been murdered. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. And what happens to be on the front page of today's Times? Press baron in Labour cash for favours row. Or you can turn to page 16 for a comment on the Transport Secretary, Stephen Byers, and his alleged shenanigans. But why is it such big news? I really don't know. It's been happening since Isaiah's day. That's the point in verse 23. Yeah, and this is familiar too, isn't it? Also in verse 23, they do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. The helpless and the underprivileged of society are ignored. And from the rulers to the church. Well, let's point the finger at ourselves for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 6. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hand with pagans. New age. New age thinking pervades society. You see, thoughts from the east. Superstitions from the east. God's own people now clasp hands with pagans. So churches abandon the truth about Jesus Christ to hold multi-faith worship instead. And then there's the world of show business. If we look on to chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. People are actually proud of sin today, aren't they? The famous don't even blush as they speak of their adultery. In some of our daily newspapers, every other page has something about sex outside marriage. On television, most of the humour is sexual innuendo. They parade their sin like Sodom. Verse 9, they do not hide their sin. Well, that's very contemporary as well, isn't it? Get a bunch of guys together and they brag about their sexual conquests. Or down at the pub at the end of the day, they proudly recall the ways they've cheated in their work, the dodgy deals they've done, how they pulled the wool over the CEO's eyes. Because you see, people far from God feel no shame. And so, chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Isn't it a great description? It's Saturday night in Leicester Square. Women mincing along in their high heels, dressed in clothes which leaves absolutely nothing to the imagination. Skirts so short, I've seen belts that are thicker. And who are they out to attract? Well, they're out to attract the heroes of society. And who are they? Well, they're described for us in chapter 5 and verse 22. Just turn over again. Who are the heroes of society? Chapter 5, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Now, Leicester Square on Saturday night, here we are again. The heroes of a society far from God are those who are champions at drinking. Those who can down 5 pints in 2 minutes and 48 seconds. Aren't they really terrific? But they're our heroes. I remember when I was working in the newspaper business, the girls in the advertising department would regularly brag about their nights of drunkenness the next morning. See, those far from God don't hide their sin. They're proud of it. Well, in a sentence, their standards have been turned upside down. Chapter 5, verse 20. Upside down and inside out. Chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Attitudes to moral standards are completely reversed. So those who save themselves for marriage are ridiculed by their peers, made to feel stupid in the office. Remarkably up to date, isn't it? This is our world. And this is a society that has rejected the living God. That's the point. And even if we're on the more respectable side of things, we've all forsaken the Lord, turned our backs on him, and that leaves us all sinful, guilty, evil, and corrupt, chapter 1, verse 4. So Philip may have then turned to the Ethiopian and said, "Do you see the bad news?" See, when it comes to standing before the Lord God one day, we're in big trouble because we have totally ignored him. Do you see the bad news? And he'd have explained the bad news so that when he then went back to the good news in Isaiah chapter 53, the Ethiopian might have had a hope of getting it. Well, let's go back there. Now that we've seen the bad news, that we are in serious trouble with the Lord God because we have rebelled against him. In our nation and individually, when we've seen that bad news, boy, do we need the good news of Isaiah chapter 53, the good news of Jesus. Do we need the good news of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he bore the sin of many? Because if he doesn't take our sin, we'll have to take it, the punishment for it, when we face God one day in final judgment. Boy, do we need the good news of chapter 53, verse 11. He will bear our iniquities. But that is the good news, that the Lord God Almighty wants us so desperately to understand that his death was no accident. We're guilty, but he has found an innocent one. Do we need this innocent one, Jesus, who is prepared to suffer for us? You see, the Ethiopian had just been to the temple. He knew how the temple operated. To have forgiveness, you have to sacrifice a lamb. A lamb without blemish. He knew that a lamb had to die at the altar. Sin was that serious. You can't just let people off. Someone's got to die. Couldn't just be forgotten about. Pardon would never be cheap. There has to be a death for us to be forgiven, or we die for eternity. So Philip may have said to him, look at verse 7. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Jesus was the lamb being led to the slaughter at the temple, do you see? In fact, all the sacrifices at the temple were getting us ready to understand Jesus' sacrifice on a cross. Just as those lambs were sacrificed as a punishment for sin, Jesus died to take our punishment that we might not have to. So the follower of Jesus Christ says, his death was for me. The follower of Jesus Christ is anyone who's made this personal. So you see, the follower of Jesus Christ not only says, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities, but the follower of Jesus Christ says, he took up my infirmities. The real believer not only says, verse 4, he carried our sorrows, but he carried my sorrows. For the true disciple, verse 5 is not just he was pierced for our transgressions, but he was pierced for my transgressions. Not just that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, but the punishment that brought me peace was upon him. The believer not only reads verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way, but the true believer admits, I've gone astray, I've turned to my own way. And the believer not only says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, but the believer says, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Have you made it personal? Have you understood that Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, stood in your place, taking your punishment while he died on the cross for you, so that you would never have to? That is the good news about Jesus. And that is why the Father is so proud of his Son, as he says at the beginning of this chapter, well, the beginning of this section, chapter 52 and verse 13, see my servant. I wonder if you've seen him in all his glory as he died on the cross. Do you understand the good news? You see, the Ethiopian did when Philip explained it to him. And as he and Philip trundled along in the chariot that day, they eventually came to some water. And the Ethiopian said this, why shouldn't I be baptized? And they stopped the chariot and Philip baptized him then and there. What about you? Have you understood the good news about Jesus? It may have just fallen into place today. Well, if it has, make it personal. Maybe as we pass bread and wine around, maybe as we look at this visual reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, not he died for us, but he died for me. He took up my infirmities. He carried my sorrows. He was pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. Others of you may still be wanting to sort it out. Well, let me encourage you to think about the course that Rico mentioned to us earlier, Christianity Explored. Fill in a yellow contact card. Put your name on here. Tick Christianity Explored. Put it in the box at the back. Give it to me. Give it to Rico. Come along on Wednesday at 7 o'clock if you can. We'd love to tell you more so that you can make it personal, so that you can know the forgiveness because he died for you. You may never have to stand before the Lord God guilty anymore.